This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Before we get into the text this morning, we're jumping into chapter 4. And now Genesis is going to change a little bit. We've been spending a lot of time kind of working verse by verse through the first three chapters of Genesis, talking about some specific sections. And now as we get into chapter 4, things kind of turn more into narratives, stories that we're going to talk about and break down. So this morning we'll be in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you have your Bible, open up to that chapter with me. And we're going to read it in a second. And before we jump in, I want to just briefly remember where Genesis has left us after last week, working through chapter 3. Up to this point, humanity is rebelled against God. Sin, brokenness enters the world. Adam and Eve are exiled east of Eden. The garden is closed off. Last week, Alec talked about this. Humanity now lives outside of the intimacy with God. And the order that they once had within the Garden of Eden. And I want you to understand this, like even though they are now outside of the garden and blocked from entering back in, even in judgment, God still shows mercy to them. And I want us to understand that about the character of God. God still sees them and has mercy and grace for them. And now Genesis immediately begins asking this question for you and I. What becomes of humanity east of Eden? What happens to us out of the garden? And what happens when humanity tries to build a life apart from the wisdom and the presence of God that Adam and Eve lived within in the garden? And Genesis 4 sort of gives us the first answer. And the first story outside of the garden is the story about worship. It's a story about jealousy and anger and a story about violence and the story about a fractured brotherhood that we're going to get into this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me and we're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. You can read along if you want. You don't have to. I read kind of fast. I know it's hard to track with. I'll try my best to slow it down. See if we can do this together. But I want you to hear this story. I want you to take this in. Please understand, I'm not here this morning to feed us a bunch of great concepts and ideas. We want to understand and know the Word of God. We want to know why this is there. What is the greater story that it's telling? And what does it look like for you and I to shape our lives around it? What do we have to glean from this story that's painted for us? In Genesis chapter 4, it says this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning, a people that are broken, live within a broken culture, world. And we desperately need you. I pray this morning, God, that you would use this narrative that we read of to help give us some idea, clarify for us, God, how it is that we live east of Eden in a land full of brokenness, in a land full of anger and vengeance. God, how do we rise up and be a people that are dependent on the better brother in Jesus? And so I pray, Jesus, that this morning you'd shape us and form us. God, that you would speak to us, that our hearts would be settled in listening to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's a little bit more serious of a tone in the text that we're reading. You know, most destructive moments that we face in life usually don't begin publicly, do they? Marriages rarely collapse overnight. Friendships usually do not fracture instantaneously. Churches rarely divide because of one conversation that happened. Addiction rarely begins with some sort of catastrophe. And violence rarely starts with violence, because usually something came first. There was something that was breeding that led to this manifestation. There was something quieter that was going on deeper within that person. There was something that was hidden. And sometimes it's resentment that's been building for a really long time within us. Or sometimes it's a comparison that was entertained long enough that it began to breed resentment within us. Or maybe it was anger that was fed time and time again. Or maybe it was a wound or trauma that was left unattended to for just long enough that it began to well up and manifest in anger or resentment or bitterness, frustration, unforgiveness. And eventually what's happening internally within us becomes visibly externally. So that thing that has been festering for a long time eventually comes out of us. And that's what results in so much of the chaos and the brokenness that we see our world in today. It didn't just start there. Like, violence just didn't start with violence. It started with something within that led us people to a point, humanity, to a point where they would actually act on that which they felt deep down inside. And so the visible sort of explosion is often just this final stage of something that's been forming much deeper within. And that's really what Genesis 4, the picture that it's painting for us. This is not merely a story about murder. It's a story about what happens before murder. Because Genesis 3 showed us sin and brokenness beginning to enter humanity. Genesis 4 now shows us that this brokenness is now being spread through humanity. Like, as a result of humanity experiencing brokenness, now we begin to participate in it. Now we begin to spread that brokenness. And as we walk through this story, I think we're going to see that Cain's greatest problem was not what he eventually did to Abel. That wasn't the greatest problem. Cain's greatest problem in this passage was what he allowed to quietly form inside him long before he ever lifted his hand against his brother. Verse 1 says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife. Kids, plug your ears. Do we all understand what knew his wife means? We'll talk later, Sam. Yeah, we'll talk later. Adam had sex with his wife, okay? And then what happened was she conceived and bore Cain. And Eve responds, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Praise the Lord, right? And there's actually like a surprising amount of hope in that statement. Because if you remember back in Genesis 3, it ends with this promise that one day the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent. And so some scholars see this text and believe that it's actually possible that Eve is already wondering if maybe Cain could somehow be the promised deliverer. Could Cain reverse this curse? Could he restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden? But very quickly, Genesis shows us that Cain is not the one that humanity is waiting for. And we'll end there in our time today. But verse 2 says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground." And this detail matters even more than we might initially think, because Cain's life is connected to the ground. It's what he does for a living. And the ground has already been cursed because of sin back in Genesis 3. And now humanity finds themselves trying to cultivate life from fractured soil outside of Eden, trying to make life for themselves. And the first thing humanity does outside of the garden is worship. That's what we see in this passage. So Cain and Abel, they both bring offerings before the Lord. And Cain brings an offering from the fruit of the ground, while Abel brings, it says, the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, when you read this carefully, the text intentionally highlights Abel bringing the first and the best. Cain's offering is described much more generally. So what exactly is happening in this text? Because I don't think that Genesis is trying to tell us that God simply liked Abel more than he liked Cain. That's not the goal of this passage. In fact, if you keep reading the story, you actually see God continues to pursue Cain over and over again. Again, I want to highlight the character of God. This pursuing God, that despite man's brokenness and man's desire to pull away from the presence of God, God continues to pursue, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. But God continues to pursue Cain over and over again. God warns Cain. God speaks to Cain. God confronts Cain. God even protects Cain, it says. And so the issue isn't that God had abandoned Cain. The issue is that something deeper is happening beneath the surface of Cain's worship. There's something else that's going on. And so this passage sort of draws attention not merely to the offering itself, but to the heart behind the offering, the posture of Cain's heart. You see, Cain is a religious person. Cain participates. Cain brings the offering. He's doing the right thing. Yet something beneath the surface is already becoming disordered for Cain. There's a disconnect between the posture of his heart and what he's doing. Jesus will come back and talk about this in his own life. He talks about the Pharisees as being what? Whitewashed tombs, that they're clean on the outside, but on the inside, they're filthy. There's a disconnect. What you see externally is not what's actually going on underneath. John Walton says this. He says, "In Genesis, sin is not merely breaking rules. It's the unraveling of God's good order. What God meant to have order and for man to keep order, man chooses to live outside of the presence of God to disrupt that. And now it's all unraveling and we have disorder." And the reality is that this unraveling has already begun in Cain, long before this murder happens itself. And I think this is important because sometimes people read Genesis 4 and they assume that the issue was simply that, what Cain and Abel brought, who brought the greater gift? And so we spend all this time trying to figure out, why did God accept one and not the other? And what was it about, was it a thing that Cain was offering something from the ground and God couldn't accept that, but Abel was offering, the first of his kill and the fat? What was it about the gift? But I don't think the story is primarily about produce versus animals. I think it's about posture. I think it's about surrender. And I think it's about trust. And you actually see the same thing later on in the life of Jesus. See, look at this parallel. There's this story in Matthew 19 about a man that's referred to as the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus to ask what it is he has to do. Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Is the question that he asks Jesus. And Jesus repeats some of the Ten Commandments right back to the guy. And he tells Jesus, the guy says, I've upheld all of these. What you say I should do, like I have done. And Jesus says to him, dude, if you want to be perfect, as you're saying you are, I want you to go, this is a rich guy, I want you to go sell all your possessions, and I want you to give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. That's what Jesus says to him. So Jesus invites this man to surrender what it was that mattered most to him. And the text says that the man walked away sad because he could not let go of what he loved most. There was something about the posture, the intention, the motive. Then you have another story in Luke chapter 21. And it's a story about this widow who sees the rich putting their gifts into the treasury outside of the temple. And Jesus is watching this happen with some of his disciples, and he's making an illustration out of it. All these people who have a lot are coming by and they're giving a lot in the treasury. And then you have this widow that walks up to give what she had, and she pulls out two coins, these two mites. And she puts what she has in the treasury. And Jesus observes this, and he's standing with some of his disciples, and Jesus says this. He says, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. She gave everything. So she didn't give much financially, but Jesus says she gave more than everyone else because she gave out of what? Her poverty. Crazy. You see, it never ultimately was about how much they gave. That's not the moral of the story. It was about the posture in which they gave it. One heart said, Jesus, you're worthy of it all. It's all yours. The other could not surrender what it was that actually mattered most to him. And I think something similar is happening here with Cain and Abel. God sees the heart beneath the offering, and that's truly what God cares about. And honestly, I think we all have much to learn about worship. We all have so much to learn about surrender. We have so much to learn about the posture of our hearts. We all have so much to learn about how we give, why we give, who it is that we're actually giving to. And only we as individuals, you and I, truly know whether our worship is sacrificial or merely convenient. Only you know that. I'm not the judge of that. You know if what you give of your life that God has given you is sacrificial and generous. And I'm not just talking about your finances. Please don't take this up as like some sort of pitch to get money. Holistically, as we talk about generosity, we're talking about your whole life. God has gifted you, he's called you, he's granted you this life, and he's asked you to steward that life well. And only you know if you've stewarded it well. Only you know if what it is you're giving in this life is sacrificial. Only you know the posture of your heart. The unfortunate thing about the story, in his heart of hearts, Cain knew. Cain knew in relation to what he had, what he gave. Abel went above and beyond. Only you and I know whether our giving flows from a place of surrender or whether we're simply going through spiritual motions while resentment quietly builds underneath the surface. Only you know if that's happening. Verse 5 says, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. I want you to feel that moment for a second. Cain's bummed. and he's angry. And I think most of us know this world better than we want to admit, right? We live in a culture that's built on comparison these days. Every single day, we scroll through everyone else's life. We scroll through their successes. We scroll through their marriages. We scroll through their opportunities that they've been given, their influence that they've been given, their spirituality. Like, we're constantly scrolling in life, not just on social media, but in life itself. We're constantly comparing ourselves to somebody else. And isn't it true that comparison rarely just stays comparison? It doesn't end there, right? If we let it sit long enough, eventually it starts to become resentment. And if I'm honest, I know how easy it is to compare. I mean, like, I'm off social media right now. I hate it. I am not strong enough to, like, get on there and not see other things that other people are doing and not feel some level of comparison and not let that go to places in my heart that begin to drive something that I don't want to be driven in my life. It's hard, but that's the culture that we live in. Sometimes I wonder, maybe you do too, why God opens certain doors for some people and not others. Sometimes I wonder, like, why some people seem to flourish while other people seem to struggle. And you begin to compare that. Why some prayers seem to be answered really quickly and while some prayers seem to go unanswered for years or maybe never. And I think most of us in this room understand that truth. Cain could not celebrate Abel because Cain interpreted someone else's blessing as his own rejection. Think about that. In his eyes, because he didn't get what Abel got, God was pushing him away and God was rejecting him. And so he looked at his brother's blessing in frustration and he began to wonder why it wasn't him. Why did Abel get something that I did not? And that's where the story becomes, like, painfully personal, honestly. Because maybe you've never murdered anyone, at least I hope not. You probably wouldn't be in this room if you had, right? But you know what it feels like to quietly struggle celebrating somebody else's joy. All of us have been there and done that. What it feels like to resist celebrating somebody else's opportunity that they got, somebody else's success, somebody else's answered prayers. And maybe that's not publicly, but maybe it's internally, maybe it's quietly, maybe it's subtly. And if it is left unchecked, resentment slowly begins to form in you. The promise is that it will come out. It will manifest itself if it's not dealt with. And then we arrive at the center of this passage, verse 6. And it says this, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And again, why has your face fallen? So before Cain sins publicly, God comes to Cain personally, and I love this. God warns Cain before Cain destroys himself. God literally tries to protect him, save him from what's about to happen. And don't miss this, because God is not asking questions because God lacks information and wonders what's up. Like, he's actually inviting Cain into a level of self-awareness to understand where his heart is actually at in this moment. He invites Cain into honesty and into confession. And then comes, like, one of the most haunting lines in the book of Genesis. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, he says, sin is crouching at the door, that its desire is contrary to you, but what? You must rule over it. There's so much about this text that I love. But I love how it ends, that you must rule over it, that there's something that God has given us the ability to rule over it. God wouldn't have said that if it wasn't possible for Cain to actually act on that. But the Hebrew word for sin here is kata'at. And this word, Sin means offense. It means missing the mark. And the idea here is bigger than simply breaking a rule. Please don't just chalk it up to that, because humanity at this point is beginning to miss what it was created to be. To miss the design of God, to fail to image God rightly. That's where we missed the mark. So we were made in his image. We were designed to image God in this world, that others would see God in us. And in these moments when sin is crouching at the door and we leave a crack and sin comes in, we fail to image God to the rest of the world. It's broken. The Hebrew word for this word crouching is rabatz, and it means to lie in wait. Think about it like an animal that's just like waiting to just come at you, to just jump on its prey. And it's just quietly waiting outside the door. And Genesis almost talks about sin like it's alive. Crazy. Like it's waiting. Like sin is watching. Like it's wanting something from Cain. And it's this predator-type imagery that's being used, like an animal, again, crouching outside the door, just waiting to pounce its prey. John Walton says that sin here is portrayed like a predator crouching at the entrance, waiting to overtake Cain. That sin is not passive in Genesis, that is depicted as something seeking mastery. And this is important because Genesis 1 described humanity as ruling with God. That God actually gave them the ability to rule in the garden, to put things in order, to bring order under God's authority. But now, Genesis 4, Cain can't even rule himself, let alone what God has asked him to be in charge of, what God has given him authority over. Like, he can't even do it. And honestly, I think this is where many of us live, not because we're like murderous people, but because we've normalized things that are crouching at the door in our lives. Bitterness is crouching at the door. Comparison is crouching at the door. Pride is crouching at the door. Addiction is crouching at the door. Contempt is crouching at the door. And eventually, what we refuse to rule begins to rule us. Walter Brueggemann says, anger grows where trust in God diminishes. And that's Cain. Cain no longer trusts God's goodness. Cain no longer trusts God's wisdom. Cain no longer trusts God's acceptance. And if you and I are honest, sometimes what sits underneath our frustration with people is actually a deep-seated disappointment in God. That's actually, if we want to go to the heart of hearts, that's actually what we're getting to, right? We're disappointed with what it is that God allowed. We're disappointed with what it was that God withheld from me that he gave to somebody else. We're disappointed with how someone else's life turned out in comparison to my life. And instead of bringing those things honestly before the Lord, like Cain had an option. What we end up doing is we rehearse these things privately until they begin to shape us. And it forms something in us that we never intended to be formed within us. And what we rehearse internally eventually shapes you externally. That's the truth. Verse 8 says, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and he killed him. And this part of the story is like shockingly brief. That's it, right? Cain rose up against his brother Abel and he kills him. Like, sin is so dehumanizing. It's so cold. Think about this for a moment. The first human death recorded in Scripture is not an accident. It's murder. It's brother killing brother. Cain couldn't attack God directly, so what does he do? He attacks the image of God in his brother. Crazy. And this becomes like one of the repeating patterns throughout the book of Genesis that we're gonna see as we work through it. Like in many ways, the Bible becomes the story about brothers. Like we have Cain and Abel, we have Ishmael and Isaac that we'll eventually get to, we have Jacob and Esau that we'll eventually get to, we've got Joseph and his brothers that we'll eventually get to. And Genesis keeps telling the same story because humanity keeps repeating the same story. Like over and over again, jealousy, division, violence, pride, competition, it's the same thing. We're seeing it today, the same exact cycles. And honestly, again, you live in that culture right now where these things continue to repeat themselves. Families are divided, churches are being fractured, communities are polarized because people are being forced to choose sides. And people are unable to celebrate one another. It doesn't happen very often in our culture. People are unable to forgive one another. People view each other as threats instead of as neighbors. And so sin turns brothers into enemies. And what makes the story even more tragic is that Cain was warned beforehand. Like God gave him a chance. God confronts him before the violence ever happens. And grace often sounds like an interruption in our life, doesn't it? Sometimes God does the same thing with us through conviction, through his word, through scripture. Sometimes he does that with us through community and through a friend that's willing to confront us because that friend loves us dearly. Sometimes this happens through the quiet work of the Spirit that works within you and I to expose what's happening beneath the surface if you'll allow it to. Because God wants to identify those things so that they're dealt with because he knows what's going to manifest if that thing is not dealt with in your life. Verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? I love this question. This is exactly the kind of question that God asked in the garden. Where are you? Now God says, where's your brother? And God keeps pursuing people through questions, and Cain responds, and this response cracks me up. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Parents in the room, if your kids said that to you, what would you say? Oh, yeah? You think that's funny? You know, like in this moment, I'm just imagining God being like, for real? Like, this is how you're going to comment back to me. Like, am I responsible for him? But this might be one of the most defining questions like in our modern culture. Am I responsible for anyone besides myself? Am I accountable to community at all? Like, do I owe love and care and responsibility and forgiveness and presence or honesty to anybody else? Or is life ultimately just about protecting me? And the culture we live in says, just protect yourself. Don't worry about it. Are you your brother's keeper? This word for keeper, shamar, means to guard or watch over, to keep. Adam was originally called to keep, to shamar, and guard the garden in Genesis chapter 2. And now Cain refuses to keep or guard his brother. And so sin fractures not only our relationship with God, but also our responsibility that you and I have to one another. This is part of being the family of God. And God says, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You see, God hears injustice and God sees the violence and God notices suffering. Like nothing is hidden from him. And now Cain experiences judgment. The ground that once produced for him, that he labored over, that would produce from the ground, no longer cooperates with him. And the very ground stained with Abel's blood now testifies against him. And Cain becomes, it says, a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. This means that Cain lost his home, that Cain lost his livelihood that he was familiar with, that he lost his sense of security, that Cain was forced to live a life of constant instability. isolation, alienation, and ultimately, becoming a wanderer or a fugitive represents this profound consequence of severe ties with God, severing ties with God and one's family. So now, for Cain, it leads to this life lived entirely on the fringes of peace and security. And he no longer experiences that anymore. And so he's a wanderer, he's a fugitive. He doesn't understand the peace and the security that God's offering him. And we see this in humanity today, that humanity continues moving further and further east of Eden. We keep getting farther away, farther from wholeness and peace, farther from the life that God intended for each one of us. And here's the hope-filled side of this. Verses 13 to 16. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So here's the hope-filled side. Even after Cain murders Abel, God still protects him. And this is so important for you and I to understand, right? The story never says that God stopped caring about Abel or about Cain, right? In fact, God warns Cain, God speaks to Cain, God confronts Cain, and now God protects Cain. The issue was never that God abandoned Cain, and it's so interesting that in the moments where God favored one offering over another, Cain took that as rejection from God, and what began to stew in him was an inability to celebrate his brother's favor. God never said he was removing favor all time from Cain. In fact, now we see it even after the murder that God continues to bless him and mark him and save his life. Like, God did not have to do that. God still had more in favor for Cain in the future. But Cain had a choice at the very beginning of this whole thing. He had a choice whether he would act on what was brewing inside or whether he would respond in relation to what the Lord was saying. And I love it that even after a terrible sin, God preserves Cain's life. Why is that so cool? Because vengeance ultimately belongs to God. It's not ours. It doesn't belong to us. In a world that's already unraveling east of Eden, God restrains the cycle from escalating and becoming even worse. Like, God's hand was in it. He knows that humanity has the ability to completely destroy itself, but God's protection of Cain becomes this really profound picture of divine mercy and divine sovereignty on behalf of God. So Cain lives with the consequences of sin, but Cain is not abandoned by God. And now this story should leave us asking this question. I'll invite Tyler to come up in the worship team. But it should leave us asking this question. Will there ever be a better brother? Now, I've had to sit in this while I've been preparing this week, thinking about the ways that I have not been a good brother, whether that's like with my own biological brother or with friends of mine, with people. Man, there's been many instances in my life where I've allowed the deep-seated thing within inside of me, like the resentment and bitterness that builds because somebody got something that I didn't. I've had to sit in this and think, like, what is it for us? And which of us will become the better brother? Where's the brother who does not answer violence with violence? Where's the brother who does not take life, but actually gives life? And the answer is, it's Jesus. Jesus actually is the better brother, right? Cain brought death to his brother. Jesus lays down his life for his brothers. Cain spills innocent blood. Jesus actually allowed his innocent blood to be spilled. Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice, but Hebrews says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word. A word of mercy, a word of forgiveness, a word of reconciliation, a word of grace, that Jesus enters the violence of humanity and Jesus absorbs that violence himself instead of returning to it. None of us were strong enough to do that. And so Jesus breaks the cycle that Cain continued. Now, church, if we're honest this morning, most of us have seen ourselves in Cain. Probably more than we would like to admit. Maybe not in violence, but in resentment and in comparison and in disappointment. Maybe in quietly struggling to celebrate somebody else's blessing, because we know what it feels like to wonder, why did God allow that for them and not for me? Why did that have to happen in my life, but they haven't faced that same thing? This doesn't feel fair. Why does their life seem to flourish when my life seems so difficult? Why do some people seem favored when others seem to struggle? And the reality is that we do not fully know why God allows certain things to come in certain lives and not in others. We just do not know. We do not fully understand why some stories unfold differently than others, but Genesis 4 never says that God stopped caring about Cain. That statement's never made. So even if you're a person this morning that has struggled and compared and wondered, why not me, might I remind you this morning that God has never stopped caring for you, even though things did not happen like you thought, even though somebody else had it differently, it does not mean that God does not care. And maybe some of you have to hear that today, just because God regards somebody else's offering differently in a moment does not mean that God has totally abandoned you. He pursued Cain, spoke to Cain, warned Cain, protected Cain. And the issue was not that God stopped loving Cain. The issue was what Cain allowed to form in response to what God had done. That's on God. He knows. And so before we leave here this morning, I want you to honestly sit before the Lord. What's been crouching at the door of your life? What's waiting to pounce? Like, you know it's there, you sense it. What resentment has been quietly forming within you? What comparison has been brewing far beneath the surface? What disappointment is it that you're carrying? What bitterness, what pride? What's been shaping you beneath the surface in the depths of your heart? Because Genesis 4 reminds us that sin never stays small. Right, what forms quietly eventually becomes very visible and public. But the good news of the gospel is this, is that even east of Eden, God still pursues people. God still warns people. God still speaks to people. God still offers mercy to people. And Jesus still speaks a better word over yours and I's lives. A better word than shame. A better word than resentment, a better word than bitterness, a better word than failure, a better word than condemnation. And so today, church, let the Spirit search your heart, the depths of it. He knows what's actually going on. You know whether or not the offering that you're bringing before the Lord is sacrificial, costing you something. You know what you're withholding. This morning, you know the depths of what's going on deep in your heart. But this morning, could you bring resentment honestly before the Lord this morning? Can you go there? I'm asking you to go there. Can you bring disappointment honestly before the Lord this morning? Can you bring comparison honestly before the Lord this morning? Can you ask him not to merely change your behavior, because that's not what God's about. He's not pursuing people that will just live perfect lives, but he wants to transform what it is that's being formed within you. Would you stand with me? I read a couple stats this week. There's studies that indicate that people spend nearly 12% of their day engaged in social comparison. 12% of your waking hours comparing yourself to somebody else. Nearly 62% of individuals find comparison culture to be highly problematic in their daily lives. 79% believe it negatively impacts their children. Does that sound like a problem? Sounds like a problem. This morning, as we just spent some time in prayer and worship, my challenge to you is, you know what's brewing. You know what's crouching at the door. Are you willing to give that up to the Lord this morning so that sin doesn't have the upper hand? The Lord bled and died for you to cover over all of your sin, to save you, to graciously act and do the thing that you could not do yourself. Pray for you. Jesus, just thank you for this word. Thank you for this example in you, Jesus, of what it is to be the better brother. And I pray for us, God, that you would search our hearts right now. Right now, Lord, search our hearts, not with condemnation and not with judgment, but search our hearts, God, so that we can leave here this morning free, not continuing to carry this into our lives and allow it to manifest into something that might ultimately destroy us. Thank you for your church. Bless this church and these people. May they be the salt of the earth, the city on a hill that cannot be hidden, not as a result of their great efforts, but as a result of your effort. God, we lean on you. We trust you, Jesus. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.